Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open. Let's go to the Word of God together. 2 Kings chapter 4 is our text. We're going to take a look at verse 38, the remaining passage, all the way to verse 44 in 2 Kings as we finish off this chapter. 2 Kings chapter 4, we end this chapter with two miracles. This is the technically the eighth and the ninth miracle of Elisha in the book of 2 Kings. And then, Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll be taking a look at the story of Naaman the Syrian, one of the most famous stories and the miracle that surrounds it. So these are a series of miracles that God is performing through his servant Elisha, not only demonstrating that he is a fitting successor to Eliyahu, but that God is doing something amazing during a time, a deplorable time of apostasy in the northern kingdom. So our 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning with 38, verse 38, this is the reading of God's word. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they were unable to eat. But he said, "Now bring meal." He threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What, will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now here in this section of Scripture, these two miracles are related, and in that they are the necessities of life. The necessities of life is really protection from harm and provision of necessary nourishment for living. That's why the term to eat, or the verb akhal, appears 8 times in this section. So the whole thing is about eating. And this is what most people are concerned about. How will we fare in the future? And these are very, very difficult times in Israel. And here we start off with a famine. A very difficult situation in Israel indeed. Now, our people face dangers daily. I found that the loggers, you know, those people who cut down trees, proves to be one of the most dangerous jobs for men. Number one fatality and the largest damage done to the body and death occur from logging. Being hit by branches and debris, I guess. And roofers, you know, the people who walk up there with no harnesses and they lay down tiles, is fourth most dangerous occupation. I remember talking to my son when he was younger, and I said, "See that, son?" He said, "That's real work." And he said, "Yeah." He says, "If you do not work your mind when you're young, you must work your body when you're old." And so if you want to do real work, then join the roofers. But if you want to preserve your energies, work your mind. Study hard when you're young. Have you ever been up on the roof to do some work? It's a dangerous environment. But you perform dangerous feats every day. You get behind a car. Many people die. More people die from automobile accidents in America than from gunshots. It's a very dangerous enterprise. Every day, we do things that we may think is so routine and regular, just like the loggers, just like the roofers, but we don't know. It could be our last day. It's a dangerous situation. One slip, and damage to the body is usually permanent. One mistake, and one of those branches come at you, is that you're permanently maimed or you die. And so each of us take our lives into our own hands. Perhaps some of the most unavoidable dangers is when oppressive governments and its wicked policies bring hardship to their citizens, even death through warfare, and that causes famine. There are several things in the Bible that causes famine. Of course, one is bad weather conditions. The other is military conflict. Usually, the winning party takes everything with them, including the harvest. And so for a whole year, it may be that an entire population of a nation is devastated. And of course, the blight and disease and mildew and those kinds of things regarding plagues, sometimes locust storms, these things devastate economies. But life is very fragile, and it was in biblical times. It is still today. Situations no different than the daily life of the people. And in Israel, in the period of the kings, there are multiple levels of danger. How tough can it be that these people don't have enough to eat, that they have to go out into the wild to find things, and they pick up things that look edible, and yet it turns out to be very poisonous. They don't have the kinds of money to go into the marketplaces and to buy plenty of food for themselves. This is not a time of plenty. This is a time of scraping off the bottom. So in this context, we have a series of miracles which demonstrate how God graciously protects his people and provides for his faithful remnant during the time of great national apostasy through his servant Elisha. So in this passage, God demonstrates himself to be a compassionate Lord, that he is providing for people's needs in times of difficulty. And so we have the eighth and ninth miracle of Elisha recorded in the Bible. So the first miracle is a protective blessing. When God protects us daily, we need to learn to remember him and thank him. Verse 38 says, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. You will remember that Gilgal was one of those places that Eliyahu went with Elisha. Elisha refused to let him go alone, and he insisted on clinging by his side from Gilgal to Bethel, and Bethel across back to Gilgal across the Jordan River. And so the location in this miracle is the last place that Eliyahu has spent with Elisha before crossing the Jordan. Now, Elisha had returned to this historic location, and we know Gilgal as the covenant-making location between Israel and God. So there's a theological hint. Therefore, the presence of a famine, according to Scripture, is a consequence of disobedience and sin in the land. A famine can be of various sources, as I alluded. But a famine was part of God's judgment against a sinful nation who committed idolatry and broke their covenant with God. So it is none other than at Gilgal we find there is a famine. If Israel was keeping their covenant at Gilgal, there should have been great bounty. But there wasn't. Leviticus 26 verse 18 says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Leviticus 26, 19 says, I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Leviticus 26, verse 20 says, your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. You see, very clearly, this is the consequence of covenant breaking. The dire warning is repeated in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 to 40. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the vine nor gather the grapes, for the worms will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. Now we have to realize that Israel was a covenant theocracy, just as America is a constitutional republic. And as a theocracy, she was obligated to keep her exclusive worship of Yahweh, not bow down to other gods. And as a direct consequence of their rebellion, everyone in the nation had to suffer because Israel was a corporate entity. The sad truth of the matter is that often the righteous must bear the consequences of the sins of the unrighteous in a fallen society. And that is a theme that we see throughout. Joshua and Caleb were faithful, but they have to bear the consequences of the majority in Israel because they were a group together. So they had to wander along with the unfaithful for 40 years. And yet God preserved them and strengthened them. They did not die, and they were strong to go into the land and occupy and lived well beyond the expected years. So God's blessing was upon them. However, the theme is, biblical theme is that the consequences of the sins of the unrighteous in a fallen society also come upon the righteous. And so we live in California. This is a wicked state. Our laws are incredibly unjust. Our nation not only promotes infanticide, but now they're calling, inversion of God's creation order marriage. And they're trying to redefine. They're playing God. And in our state, they're just robbing its citizens of their rights and continually promoting anti-God agenda. And so the righteous remnant must suffer during that time. And the godly men who were living together in this community in Israel were experiencing tough times. I'm sure that the godless people who were gathering around Baal and the national worship of Baal, I'm sure that they were suffering as well because of bad economy. But this is worse for the righteous remnant because they are now a persecuted minority during tough times. So it even gets doubly worse. During such times, communal eating from the meager provisions which they would gather from going out there and finding whatever was the norm for their daily sustenance. We have such scene in the section of this scripture here. And the fact that they put on a large pot to boil stew for the sons of prophets is telling. When you want to fill your hungry stomachs, you usually look for not for quality of food, but quantity of food. So you get a large pot and you put a lot of water in there and you put whatever flour and whatever things in there to just make volume so you can divvy it up among the many mouths who are poor. A lot of people don't know this, but it's kind of a cultural, humorous cultural insight from the past. Is that I don't know if you like Korean food. My family really, really enjoy Korean food. But if you notice Korean food, a lot of the Korean dishes are in large bowls. Bibimbap and a lot of those soups. There's a lot of soups in Korea. And you could tell, poor people in poor cultures use big bowls and eat a lot of soup. Russians eat borscht and some potatoes. They can make bread. They eat bread. Poor cultures and poor people usually have big bowls and eat a lot of soup. Wealthy people and rich cultures, for example, like the French culture, have plates with small little morsels of food and many, many courses. Well, this is telling of the kind of impoverishment that Israel was facing. So we're given details of meager rations that these holy men of God were eating to sustain themselves, with which they gather from nature. So we have here in verse 39, then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds. Now all the words here that appear are regular and ordinary. Herbs, that's oret, from Orah, wild vine, that's Geffen, Sadeh, literally field vine. But this wild gourd here, Pakuot, from Pakua, this is Hapax Legomena in the Old Testament, which means it only appears one time in the Old Testament. This is a really peculiar word. Not only did they not know what they were, we don't really know what these things are. We can take an educated guess, and our best guess is that they were small, yellow, melon-like things growing on the surface of the soil, commonly known as apple of Sodom in that culture, known to be fatal to those who eat it. If you use small doses of it, it can be medicinal. But if you eat a big chunk of it, it can kill you. So these melons found in the wild may have looked edible, but clearly it was not. And it was that one of the men went out to the field to gather herbs, and he's saying, "Ooh, this looks delicious." And he gathered a whole pocket full of them, brought it, and just dumped it into the stew to bring more volume. Well, it was dinner time, but the people, as soon as they tasted the food, they knew right away that it was poisonous. Verse 40 says, "So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, 'Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot.'" Now, why did they say that? Because it was Elisha who said, "Hey, let's eat. Let's cook something." He's the one who gave the order to make this stew. And yet, as soon as they tasted it, they knew that there was harm. There's death in the pot. That's a literal Hebrew. If you eat this stuff, you're going to die. That's what they were saying. So they were unable to eat. So in shock and terror, they immediately stopped eating. Now, how much did they eat? We don't know. But it seemed like they ate enough for people to die yet. But in a surprising act of calm remedy, Elisha orders the men to put meal, that's kemach, which is flour or ground or pulverized wheat. Verse 41, he said, "Now bring meal," and he threw into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Now, if you put some flour into a poisonous mix, does it make it better? There's no rationality to it. But it says, "Then there was no harm in the pot." Literally, the Hebrew says, "Velo haya davar ra basil." There was no bad thing in the pot. That's what it says. No bad thing in the pot. This makes no rational sense for the natural thinking man. But of course, the readers have not forgotten that Elisha had sprinkled some salt into the bitter waters of Jericho and it became sweet and fresh to this day. And yours truly have drunk some of that water at Jericho. So how does the salt water make the water sweet? And how does flour in the soup make it good? How about some clay and mud in the eyes? Well, let's take a look at John 9, verse 6 and 7. In the New Testament, Jesus talked to a blind man, and he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. The Hebrew verb would be shiloach, the sent, from shalach verb. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Does that make sense? It's no rationality whatsoever. Salt in the water, flour in the pot, mud in the eyes. To all those who think that God's ways are foolish, God says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." These are some of the weakest acts of God. What is more weaker than sprinkling some salt in bitter, no good water? What's that going to do? There's no way it can make it better. Probably make it worse. What about some flour in a poisonous pot of stew? What's that going to do? Nothing. So maybe thicken it a little bit. And the mud in the eyes, well, that's, you would say, well, if Jesus had no power to open the eyes, that would be cruel. A cruel joke to a blind man. But of course, secular formulas don't work when God is working. Most of us have experienced some sort of food poisoning. I have, both domestically and abroad. I've suffered greatly, all kinds of stomach ailments because of that. Sickness from eating spoiled food. Some people have to be hospitalized and have their stomachs pumped. Many people around the world die from food poisoning. Something as basic as eating a meal, sustaining one's strength, when wrongly ingested, can kill them. It's just so surprising that in the third world, so many children die of diarrhea and dysentery from bad water and bad food. Such is the fragility of life, and most people throughout human history know this all too well. We remember Apostle Paul bitten by a poisonous snake, yet suffering no harm at Malta after a harrowing shipwreck. In Acts 28, verse 5, it says, he shook the creature, that is the poisonous serpent, off into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, these are not regular events. These miracles are not dime a dozen every day, but supernatural signs of the messianic age and messianic power. So who is the power behind Elisha? It is none other than God the Almighty, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine Logos, who's giving Elisha the power to do such things. When the Lord Jesus returns, all such disasters would be easily averted for those who trust in the Lord. Remember, Jesus raised the dead. When all hope was gone, he brought hope to a hopeless situation. That's a demonstration of God's power, which will be made manifest in full and complete wholeness in the Messianic kingdom during the promised millennium. And this is what Jesus demonstrated in greater measure. So the protective blessing of the Lord through his servant Elisha has a parallel. It is simply a preparation for the greater blessing through the Messiah in the New Testament. Let's move on to the ninth miracle in the text, the provisional blessing, beginning with verse 42. Now, these are hard times, as we saw. These are times of famine. We're told that there was a remnant of faithful people who were loyal to Yahweh and remembered God's servants. One of them is now described, verse 42. We don't know his name, but we are given his description that he comes from Baal Shalisha. Now, there was a town called Shalisha, but here it says Baal Shalisha. That is telling that an entire town has gone apostate. It even changed its name and to Baal Shalisha. And brought the man of God bread. Notice it says brought the man of God. One person is singled out. That's Elisha. Bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Notice the text says that this faithful Yahweh worshiper brought a gift specifically to Elisha. But here is the theological problem. Elisha was not a Levite, nor was he a priest. The gift that he brought specifically says it is first fruits, bikkurim. Bekor in Hebrew means firstborn. Bikkurim is first fruits. So when you have a child, it's your firstborn child, but when you farm and the first fruit of your crop is the bikkurim. It is a very specific word. We have to use two words, first fruits, firstborn, to describe this thing, but in Hebrew it's a technical term. And everybody knows what this means. This is the stuff that you bring and dedicate to the Lord and you give it to the priest. And it's for the Levites, Levitical priest and the Levites. It's for the clergy. But Elisha is not a Levite. He's a prophet of the Lord, but is not a Levite. In Exodus 23, verse 19, it says, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Leviticus 23, verse 20 says, the priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with the two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. Deuteronomy 18:1 says, "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion of or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion." Deuteronomy 18:4 says, "You shall give him," that's the Levites, "the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep." Notice the gift of the first fruits is meant for a specific religious tribe. So then, why is this man from Baal Shalisha giving his offering to Elisha, who is not a Levite? Listen to what one commentator, H.L. Ellison, says. And I quote, "The man was recognizing Elisha as the one true representative of God in the land. He did not wish to bring the first fruits to the priest who had been contaminated by Baalized worship of Jehovah, or even with Baal worship itself. By a gesture reminiscent of Mark 3, verse 31 to 35, Elisha, by sharing the Bikurim, the first fruits, with his hearers, proclaimed that they too shared in the relationship to God." Another commentator, R. L. Hubbard, also observes that the man brought it to Elisha, bypassing in protest the apostate northern religious leaders at the sanctuary nearby at Bethel. So this man from Baal Shalisha bypassed Bethel, the southern central place of worship in Israel. The northern one was Dan, the southern one was Bethel. Bypassed it and went straight to Elisha at Gilgal near Jericho, and he dedicated it to him. Here was a man who was honoring the Lord during a difficult time in Israel. Not everyone compromised their faith. Not everyone bowed to Baal. Here's a man who was wise unto salvation, because Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." It's an amazing preservation of faithfulness of Yahweh, leaving a remnant of all places in the idolatrous town named after Baal himself, Baal Shalisha. God says about such a man in Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." God establishes the upright and the faithful, and he is delighted in his life. Now, when you take a look at the offering, when you calculate the offering, it is only sufficient for one person to enjoy. I mean, one person and his family. There simply isn't enough for 100 people, or 100 men and their families. Or is there? We sense right away another parallel in the New Testament. A small boy who gave the Lord his lunch. Remember that story? Well, take a look. The man said, that's Elijah, Elisha, "Give them to the people that they may eat." Now notice the italics, "them." "Give to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What, will I set this before 100 men?" He can't believe what he's hearing. So the context is almost identical to the conversation between Jesus and Philip, one of the disciples, regarding the boy's lunch. And all four Gospels record this event, by the way. But only the Gospel of John identifies that the loaves and the two little fish belong to a little boy. And it says in John chapter 6, verse 9, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are these for so many people?" So a little lad with five barley loaves, you know, pita bread, small, flat bread, and two little fish, two little sardines. It's a boy's lunch. His mom probably packed it for him when he said, "Mom, pack me some lunch because I'm going to go follow after Jesus of Nazareth." All four gospel writers record this event, and John says this was too little to meet the needs of too many people. But the readers, by this point, have not forgotten the bottle of oil which multiplied to pay the widow's debts. nor did they forget the story of Eliyahu, who was at the widow's of Zarephath, who said that there is a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour left. He said, make me bread first and then rest for yourself, for your flour and your oil will not run dry until the famine is over. So they have not forgotten, and we must not forget. In other words, this is not as though it's amazing, but it is not unique in history, because it's a repetition of something that had happened similarly in the past. And God's works often rhyme in parallel sequence. Elisha's response is quite telling of the power of God. Notice he says, but he said, give them to the people that they may eat. He repeats exact wording that he gave at first. And then he adds this, for thus says the Lord, here's the divine speech formula, Ko Amar Adonai. They shall eat and have some left over. They shall eat, okay, but why some left over? Why does the Lord provide abundantly that there is some left over? Well, it's obviously is to totally defy all human rationality and all human experience and all human calculation. That's why. That's why each of the four gospel writers use the same phrase, left over. All four gospels. In the reporting of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. Notice the parallel? Remember the raising of the widow's son at Shunem, right next to Nain? Jesus raised the widow's son at Nain. And Elisha raised the son of a woman at Shunem. Now remember the feeding of the multitudes from meager rations? See, when these things happen, those who knew their Old Testament history in the Bible saw, wow, this is the work of God. But this is even greater work of God. Truly, this is the Messiah. So these were all messianic credentials for the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the miracles of Elisha and Eliyahu parallel the greater miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 44 says, so he set before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. When God's power is unleashed on behalf of his people, it will totally shatter all of our expectations. And the fact that God used the humble gift of a God-fearing man is also telling of the way that he honors those whose heart is right toward him, even during difficult times. The needs of the sons of the prophets who had not bowed down to Baal were fully met, and they were left over. Because the Hebrew says, they caused the leftover. Why was there leftover? Because they ate enough and they couldn't eat anymore, and yet the multiplication outran their ability to eat. So they caused the leftover. If they continued to eat everything else, then there would be no leftover. But they couldn't eat anymore. So the leftover was caused by them, exactly according to the word of the Lord. Now, it is said that the Puritans were very aware of God's presence in their daily life. One of the themes of the reformer John Calvin was Coram Deo in Latin, which means before the presence of God. Unlike the Puritans, today's Christians seem very unaware of God's presence in daily life. So we miss out on many of the blessings of God's grace. How many times have we thanked the Lord in the many ways that he rescues us from disaster and even death? Never mind the things that we can't perceive, but what about the ones that we do perceive? A near miss, a close call, a certain danger that was removed from us. He has already rescued our soul from death through the finished work of his Son. The Lord rescues many, many more times in a greater way than even Elisha, God's prophet and servant. And he's daily protecting us from certain harm and attacks of the enemy. You know, we usually think of physical harm, but our greatest harm is the enemy. who knows our weakness. So the Lord protects us, not only from physical harm and physical health, but on spiritual well-being, the Lord protects our soul. So we live in times of plenty and can't relate really well to the biblical context. In the plight of so many believers around the world, they are still living in times of famine. For many, hunger and difficulty, oppression and pain are always nearby. We here in America must be sensitive to the plight of God's people around the world and do all that we can to pray for them. And Lord willing, in the future times, as we are more and more aware and as money and commerce can quickly flow, we should be able to do much more. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But that's a cry of many of God's children every day. They are concerned about what to eat, what to wear. It's sad that many of us are in the land of plenty. We don't need to worry or fret. We just need to stay faithful, even in difficult times. When we lack provisions, God will supply all of our needs according to His riches. We must fight this great sense of discontentment in the heart as we compare with others, as we see our lives as half empty rather than overflowing. Today's spiritual climate is very much like Israel during the days of Baal worship and famine in the land. Our famine is not just physical, it's not material, it's spiritual. There's a lot of spiritual famine. Many, many churches are filled with more chaff than wheat and more goats than sheep. Nevertheless, true servants of the Lord must stay the course for the righteous remnant. For even though the chaff and the goats multiply in numbers, you know, sometimes I hear of church congregations voting to kick out their faithful ministers and godly leaders. That is sad. Just as in the days of the kings of Israel, the vast majority of churchgoers have idolized money and prosperity. They worship Baal. They love him more than Yahweh. And that's what these Israelites have done. They sold out. But there's a righteous remnant huddled around one another, faithfully serving the Lord. So God encourages those few who are living in the heart of their own Baal Shelishas. Those unnamed individuals, unsung heroes of faith, they recognize that God must be worshipped and honored even during these times, and they seek out true servants and they support them. God uses these gifts of the faithful hands and the hearts of His remnant to bless and provide for His servants, even to this day. So even in dark times like this, ministry continues. And that should be encouraging to us. Sometimes we wonder, why in the world are we still here in this dark corner of our country and the world? You know, we realize that the Lord has left the remnant and He is still working on His plan. There are people still being preserved. There are still young people coming to know Christ, even now. We just had an ET banquet and over 40 people have been reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them have professed faith already in the Lord, but others rejected. And yet there were verbal professions of faith, and that's really encouraging. What's more encouraging is that there are trainees who are growing in their confidence in the gospel. There are trainers who are honing the proficiency in the gospel. There are members of our church that are almost entirely trained to share the gospel. That gospel is a lifestyle. It's not a program or a class that you take once in a while, but it is something that we're about. We're a gospel church. You know, a lot of churches can talk about the fact that they preach the gospel, and the pastor makes sure that every sermon at the end, he puts the snippets of the gospel in so that they feel confident that the gospel was proclaimed. But however, how many of us take the good news of the gospel into our neighborhoods and workplaces and family gatherings and everywhere? You see, unless we are convinced that Jesus is our Savior and He's the only way of salvation, unless we're convinced that we are the people of God who are passionate about God's worship and His honor, unless we are trained and ready to give the answer of the hope that lies within us, that it would be very difficult for us to share, especially when the times are very, very dark. And so we're truly blessed and thankful that the Lord is still leaving His remnant in these corners of dark societies, at times when things are getting more and more difficult for God's people. He is protecting them, preserving them, and providing for them. Now, our Lord Jesus fed more people with fewer provisions than Elisha did, which reminds us that when He returns, the world's hunger problem will disappear. This is why, for many, many years, I've encouraged young people not to volunteer not for the secular institutions like Peace Corps and so forth, but really volunteer their time and their energy and resources to serve the Lord and get people ready for the coming of the Lord. Because really, we will not create utopia on earth. Things are going to get worse and worse. Men, as the scripture says, will go from bad to worse. And so we challenge young people to commit to disciple making, because this is the Lord's great commission, to make disciples of all the nations. Jesus fed the people. World's hunger problem will disappear when He returns in the millennial kingdom. It will be a time of great prosperity. And you saw a glimpse of that in the Old Testament when God's word goes through His prophet Elisha to do this wonder. Well, you see it everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus meets the great needs of the people when the society was helpless to help them. However, our hunger is more than just physical food. It is to want the things of God that nourish the soul. And just as the miracle happened according to the word of the Lord Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 in the wilderness against Satan when He said in Deuteronomy 8:3, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." This is what Jesus quoted, the second part of Deuteronomy 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the preoccupation of the faithful is not the physical provisions only, it's only secondary, but the spiritual provision. That's why we need to be in the habit of dispensing spiritual nourishment, spiritual food to people. And if it's necessary that they need to be physically fed, we have our other hand with bread. But with our right hand, we need to have the bread of life ready to dispense both and offer both. And yet we say, you need this more than this. You need the spiritual more than the physical. The preoccupation of the faithful is not the physical provisions, but always the greater spiritual provision. So you and I need to stock up our spiritual provisions so we can dispense at the proper time. Both miracles deal with the most fundamental need in life, food, sustenance. Yet the lesson in both cases is that God's protection and provision is more than sufficient in life's difficult circumstances. There is no circumstance in life that the believer cannot trust God. The Lord Jesus, who fed the multitudes, also taught His followers, "Don't worry," in Matthew 6, verse 31, "about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." What did Jesus say? This is a pagan passion. It does not belong in the hearts and the lives and pursuits of believers. Constant worry, preoccupation of the physical, the temporal. This is not a Christian worldview. This is a pagan worldview. The more you seek these things of the earth, the more you mimic the unbelieving pagan Gentile world. God says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows what you need. But He says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness," which means His kingdom of righteousness, His righteous kingdom. It's a hindiatus. And all these things will be added to you. All that he knows that you need, he will take care of it. We can implicitly trust that the Lord will meet our needs. Now, he may not meet all your wants. And if you have more wants than needs, then you could become a very covetous and idolatrous materialist. But if you are growing in contentment and thanking the Lord, he will meet all your needs. Too many of us worry too much about our physical livelihood and are not as deeply concerned about our spiritual well-being. And too many of us don't know how to prioritize and seek God's righteous kingdom first. The death pot that threatened their health and the meager provisions that threatened their livelihood are both remedied by God's power through his word. Jesus our Lord has died in our place so that he could solve our greatest problem, greatest need for life. And he gave us eternal life, so we could live forever. And God can provide for the faithful Israelites during the harsh times of apostasy in Israel. God can still provide for us, his people. So don't worry about these things. Don't make these things your preoccupation. Your job. Let me just change some of these categories. Your job, your house, your income. Don't worry about them. The Lord will take care of you. But seek first his righteous kingdom first. Now, do we believe that? And if you do, you would be among the few and the faithful. If you don't, then you would compromise and follow after Baal and refuse to acknowledge what God is doing in his kingdom work. You see, the activity of God is not happening in Samaria. It was happening at Gilgal with Elisha and a band of brothers, of faithful men called the sons of the prophets. You see God taking care of them, protecting them, providing for them. And what is this? It's really a mundane daily issues of life, and yet God is there. Puritans, as the reformers would say, and later generations would say, were intimately aware of the presence of God in their daily life. And it is my prayer that we would all also be very sensitive to the Lord's presence. How is he protecting us? Yes, physically, but also spiritually. How is he providing for us? Yes, physically, but also, even more importantly, spiritually, for our spiritual nourishment. And then we are not concerned for the things of this passing world, but we're more concerned for his glorious, righteous kingdom. And that's why we're in the business of making disciples. That's why we're a gospel church. That's why we do what we do. That's why we pray. And that's why we gather together. Because we belong and we huddle around as the band of faithful brothers, just as those men did in the northern kingdom during Elisha's day. These are some difficult times. And it looks like it's going to get more and more difficult. And so do not lose your focus. Keep your focus and trust the one who is the true protector and trust the one who is your true provider. May the Lord bless you as he increases your faith, as he increases all the blessings of the sensitivity of the ways that he takes care of. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us these wonderful miracles that remind us that you are intimately aware even of the mundane daily activities in the lives of your people, how you prevent people from getting sick of dangerous food, and how you make that very food good so they can consume to the very last drop. And in difficult times, when they don't have enough to eat, you send somebody with meager portions, and yet by your miraculous way, you multiply them. And you feed everyone, so much so that they have no want and you have leftovers. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who gives abundantly, above and beyond what we can ask or imagine. And you give to us everything that we need and even more, overflowing in the spiritual realm. Thank you, Lord, for keeping your promise just as you said you would according to your word, both in the days of Elisha and here in our day. Help all of us, therefore, to always be content, be thankful in all circumstances, and trusting in you to protect us and not go into a fear mode and not look at the situations and things of the world and panic, but help us to implicitly trust in the one who protects our soul and who will take us to the eternal dwelling places. Teach us, Lord, also to trust in you, whichever methods that you would choose to provide for our every need. We know that there will be leftovers, which means that we have more than enough that we can share with others. And as the Lord Jesus did that for the multitudes, you have done it through Elisha, and we know that you will do it through us. So Lord, may we be the kind of people that would overflow because we receive so much from you. And help us to overflow in spiritual ways because we have received so many spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Help us to now take these blessings and share it with as many people as we can. Lord, we do believe that when Jesus Christ comes, all the world's problems will be solved. So we know he is the solution. Therefore, would you cause your people to actively and boldly and consistently throughout their lives to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. May that always be at the highest priority and not just taking care of people's physical needs, but shooting primarily to give them what they really need. For we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So we thank you for your word, and we bless you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.